Well, good morning. Welcome to Calvary Bible Church this morning. Once again, it's so good for you to meet with us. This is not the normal way of coming together and meeting, but this is the way that in God's providence He's given to us to meet. And we are grateful that we have this technology, that we can use it. And so we're going to continue to purge on until we're ready to meet together. And I'm ready. I would do it in a heartbeat, but we're going to put some plans in place. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But also, this is Memorial Day weekend. And what that means is it's time to stop and thank those who have served our country, those who have served in order to give us this freedom. Any freedom that we get ultimately comes from God, but many have paid the price to give themselves to our country in order that we might be free. And so for all of you that have done that, we are very, very grateful and we're very thankful. I had both a father and a father-in-law who have given their lives to serving in the military. So I know a little bit about that, but I don't know it as well as those of you that served. And so our hats are off to you. We are very, very thankful, and we hope that you will have a wonderful weekend remembering together. Let me just give you a couple of other announcements. We had our historical event this past Wednesday with our first ever congregational meeting on Zoom, and it was a success. And I want to thank all of you that had a part in that. We also sent out the ballots, and at this point of the recording, we haven't read everything, so you will have gotten an email already explaining how the vote went. But let me just say ahead of time, thank you for your comments. We're always grateful to hear what you're thinking, and this was a grand opportunity for us to give you that opportunity to speak. And we're also looking forward to in the next couple of weeks to figure out how we can meet together and what would be safe to do that. We will be letting you know as soon as we can. We've got a preliminary plan that's getting in place, and we're trying to make sure that all the things are set in order before we make that announcement. But we will do that probably this coming Wednesday. So another wonderful thing is, as scheduled, we are going to be having with us this summer an intern. His name is Chris Bell. And so we've asked Chris to give the devotional for this coming Thursday, so he'll be recording. That way you'll at least get to see who he is. Many of you don't even know who he is, but he's one neat fellow just finished up at Cedarville with his MDiv. And Chris and Faith, we're glad to have you guys with us for this summer and praying for you as God directs you this summer, as you finish your schooling, really, as part of the internship. I want to say thank you so much for your giving. Last week's offering was once again over a budget, and we're just so grateful that you continue to give and make it possible for us to continue to move forward with the things that we need to do. As always, we will meet on Wednesday night again, and this time it will be with the YouTube live. And we'll probably be walking through some of the things that we're hoping to do when we open. So be praying for that. We would covet your prayers. As you can imagine, it's not easy to wiggle through some of the different thoughts and ideas. We want to serve each other and serve you folks and make it a safe environment for us to meet with. So, all right. So good to be with you. Looking forward to seeing some of you face to face, all of you face to face. Take your Bibles with me this morning, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we'll begin reading down in verse 21. The title of the message this morning is The Believer's Call to Forgive. The Believer's Call to Forgive. And so look with me, chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. This servant refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then this master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The believer's call to forgive. At the beginning of this chapter, if you remember with me, the disciples asked this question, when or who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And from that question, Jesus began to outline the humility that must be characterized by kingdom citizens. We who follow Jesus would be kingdom citizens. In verse 4, he says this, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus is basically saying is we are called to be little children. Well, then Jesus instructs his disciples and he just instructs us just what that looks like from God's perspective. Little children live in such a way that they live to make it easy for people around them to do what's right. We remember that message. And then they know their lives could cause even the least one of the kingdom to stumble. Littles also willingly trust and depend upon the Heavenly Father. Littles also take very seriously the issues of sin that would harm the church. So kingdom citizens bear responsibility for addressing one another regarding patterns of sin within the framework of the church. Jesus even gives an outline on how to deal with this in the form of church discipline that we talked about just last week, where we both confront and we are confronted concerning sin in our lives. So important. Now, Jesus doesn't want confrontation to be his last word in his message to the disciples in this chapter. There's one more very vital element that should characterize the true believer. That element is what we call forgiveness. Peter asks the question about forgiving a brother who sins against him. In fact, the words, then Peter came and said to him, connects the preceding passage to this particular passage. So there is a connection. Christ here now takes his teaching on discipline really to the final level that includes that restoration process. The church is to be always involved in seeking to correct and purify the body so that the church will be holy and blameless before the Lord. And the whole confrontation plan then is given to correct. It's given to put right. And it is done out of love and it is done out of compassion toward the offender so that the root of the sin might not reign in his life. So Jesus always is dealing with issues of the heart. Always is. And here's no exception. You see, forgiveness has to do with the believer's own heart to those who have offended him or wronged him. Sin is so painful and messy. But the attitude of the heart of the offended one, the one who's placed his faith and trust in Jesus, is one of forgiveness. The compassion, the love, and the grace that have been shown to any Christian motivates him to forgive those who offend him. You see, discipline is an act of love and considers the good of the offender and the good of the offended. While forgiveness is then the attitude of the heart toward every brother, and even those that have been involved in the process of discipline. You see, my friend, sin rips and tears, and it hurts. So here's the point. Forgiveness toward others characterizes the forgiven. Let me say it again. Forgiveness toward others characterizes the forgiven. And once again, this is something that is easier said than done. Like last week, it's so difficult, and it's easier to talk about than it is to actually do it. This is also true. Sin is so painful, and sin against you at times is almost unbearable. So, like the compassionate, pursuing God that he is, Jesus sits down with his disciples and he instructs them, and we'll see he illustrates for them, and then he brings application to it, and we'll see those in these three steps this morning. Notice, first of all, the king instructs on forgiveness. What really is forgiveness? And we see this in verse 21. Peter asked Jesus a very important question. Now, Peter by now had most likely experienced firsthand the pain of someone sinning against him. And notice, he had at the very least learned something about how to handle this kind of pain. And he understood that you have to deal with issues of the heart. So Peter offers here a desire to be a frequently forgiving person. How often should I do it? Well, I'll do it frequently. But the difficulty with Peter's forgiveness package that he offers is that he doesn't go far enough. He thinks forgiveness has limitations. And you could probably hear him thinking to himself, I mean, disciples are not doormats just to be trampled on, are they? I mean, he could have reasoned like this. Doesn't even God's forgiveness have limits? I mean, Jesus, you just told us at some point we must discipline and judgment must come, right? Well, Peter is not wrong here. It's common in Israel to think of forgiveness like this, that God forgives three times, but he punishes on the fourth. So Peter's argument for seven times is actually quite generous. But Jesus, however, argues that wherever there is human repentance, there will always be divine forgiveness. And it points to two parts. One, the necessity to be a repenting person. A born-again person is a person who repents. And secondly, the one who offers then forgiveness. And wherever there's human repentance, there will always be divine forgiveness. Now, this is the heart of Jesus' gospel. And because of God's forgiveness towards sinful humanity, forgiveness must be at the very heart of every Christian follower. And so in verse 22, we hear Jesus almost reflexively speak words that all the disciples and any listening Jew would react to. Look at verse 22. This is very stunning. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but here's the point. 70 times seven. The words that Jesus speaks here are literally lifted from Genesis 4, verses 23 through 24, from which there are two verses, just two verses. But it is a stunning view of a heart filled with bitter vengeance. Those verses in Genesis show the stark contrast of a heart who lives for God versus the heart of people who live for themselves. They live very godless. In Genesis 4, just two chapters away from the fall of humanity and the curse, there's a fellow by the name of Lamech. And this fellow has written a song, and it's composed and performed by Lamech. Now, Lamech is listed in the line of Cain. Cain's line is compared in Genesis chapter 4 alongside of Adam's other son named Seth. And the contrast is very startling. In this text, Cain's line ends in this particular song. Seth's line ends with these words, and I want you to understand this. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, Seth's line sought out God. However, Cain's line sought revenge. And here's a clear picture of what Jesus was already talking about regarding our lives being a stumbling block. And here's what I mean. Several generations beyond Cain, Lamech arrives. And we read about this beginning in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 4. And first of all, the thing that he says, that Moses says about this Lamech fella, is that he took two wives, Ada and Zillah. And automatically, right up front, we get a glimpse of a heart that was all about himself, all about his own lust. And this heart goes unchecked, and then we get this little song that he sings to his wives. And here's how it goes. I don't know the melody of it, but here are the words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. But what he says in verse 24 is even more striking. And he says this, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 70-fold. And what we see here is a heart that is a cesspool of vengeance and bitterness. It comes out in what he must have thought was a cute little jingle that he would sing to his wives. It is a vile theme of bitter, bitter agony and vengeance. Now, Lamech's offense is real. What he has suffered is genuine. And while the wound here is not described, Lamech's reaction and the vengeance that's meted out is unimaginable. He draws a sword of vengeance, as it were, and he wields it with bitter joy. This man hurt me, but I killed him. And if Cain is avenged sevenfold, I will be avenged 490-fold. He is governed by his lust to protect himself. And this is how sinful hearts go. Our sinful hearts want to celebrate our vengeance. We want to feel vindicated by living out our own false godness as if we were really in charge. And then we can then snuff out the life of someone who hurts us. This is our default setting of our own sinful hearts. This is our self-righteous, our self-affirming, our self-vindicating heart that speaks of self-glory and wicked control and manipulation in order to appease oneself. And it is the word 70 times 7 that Jesus wields then as a sword to cut down Peter's incomplete understanding of the realities of true forgiveness. One writer says this, Lamech fails to reverse the curse, and so the defendants of Cain would spiral deeper and deeper into sin because they will not look to a redeemer. You see, in Genesis 15, God had already promised one who would come to reverse the curse. But Lamech decides he will take it into his own hands. He will do it in his own manipulative way. And instead, what happens is he digs a deeper hole of evil. So now Jesus comes and he mentions those words. And he wields a sword, but it is a different sword. It is a sword that wields healing to the soul. It is a sword of forgiveness. You see, revenge seeks its own line to gain, while forgiveness trusts ultimately on Christ's complete and perfect work to to reach God's line of holiness. Revenge puts oneself as the king. But forgiveness makes us trust Christ as our king. And because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, we aren't to sit there and count how many times we would forgive. We continue to forgive. That's the point of this. How do we come to this kind of conclusion? Because we are aware of just how God has forgiven us. It is here that Jesus takes time then to illustrate to us God's perspective on forgiveness, on our own sin. So the king then, in verses 23 through 33, he illustrates forgiveness. Now here's what I want us to see. Jesus wisely uses a parable, just like he has done so many times, and in order to give us God's perspective of life from God's viewpoint. Now, there's no fluff here. There's no treading lightly in the words of Christ. His illustration is straightforward, and his illustration is very effective. Now, there are only two main characters. There is the king, and then there is a servant who has an unpayable debt. And this debt is owed to the king. Now, there is a secondary character of another man that owes the main character a debt, but that is merely used by Christ to demonstrate the depths of the wickedness of the sinful heart that won't forgive. And we'll see this unfold in just a moment. But here's God's perspective. Walk with me through these verses and you'll see. First of all, there's a debt that could not be paid. You see that in verse 24? Look at verse 24 with me. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Now, he uses this idea again of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven are words that are always used to describe the rule of the king in the hearts of mankind. Now, it is a kingdom that is entered only by repentance from sin and faith in Christ alone. It is a very narrow gate. It is a very narrow path, and for every child of God to walk on. So it's not broad. It's not what everybody else is doing. It really is only then what reflects the king. And this parable illustrates God's rich and free mercy. And at the same time, though, speaks of God's divine and just judgment on sin. We will never really understand God's rich grace and mercy if we don't understand God's holy and just judgment on our own sinfulness. So let's look carefully at this. This illustration is a mirror into our own hearts. And so what we find out is this servant owes the king 10,000 talents. I did a little bit of research here to understand what that amount looks like. And it's astounding. One talent equals 6,000 denarii. So 10,000 talents equals 6 million denarii. One writer says it this way. The indefinite plural of the highest number used here in reckoning cannot be calculated, and therefore it would mean zillions of dollars. In other words, they didn't even have a word qualified to understand that large number. Now, some have speculated that this amount meant anywhere from 30 to 100 million days work for a normal servant. One would want to speculate how in the world he could have accrued so much debt. It is an amount that was virtually impossible to pay, no matter how many lives he would live. So the point here cannot be missed. Our sin is a debt we cannot pay. That's the point that Jesus is getting at. This amount was one that he could not pay. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, "If you, O Lord, would mark iniquities, who could stand?" And the point is, we could all be counted guilty and condemned. If the Lord marked every one of our sins against us, who would be able to stand before God? The point here is, nobody would. all of us would stand completely guilty. And I wonder this morning, how many of us have spent time, any time at all, contemplating the real depth of our own sin and our own offense in reality in light of the holy God. It's a debt we cannot pay. So notice secondly, as this story unfolds, we see the king's judgment. And we see that it's in verse 25. He says this, "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had so payment could be made." Now understand something. From the servant's perspective, his life was over as he knew it. I mean, the king's judgment is just. He determines to sell the servant and his family with the hopes of recouping at least something. Getting anything from them would be better than nothing. And some historians have said that one servant would be worth one talent. So what that would mean is that the king would lose 9,999 talents. That's a boatload of money that he would lose. But notice immediately the mercy of this king. You see, by rights, someone who has tarnished the name and the reputation of the king, as this servant had done because of the debt that he accrued, that person would deserve death. Yet this king spares his life and is willing to allow them all to live, although they would be in bondage all of their days. You see, my friend, God tells us that the penalty or the wage of sin is death, isn't it? We know that, don't we? I mean, did God immediately take out Adam and Eve the very moment they ate the fruit? Well, we know he didn't. They lived. But Scripture talks about the fact that they were in bondage all of their days. Let's be honest with each other this morning. This is you and me, isn't it? We are born into that bondage of sin, and there's absolutely no hope whatsoever of us climbing out of that bondage. The condition of every person as a sinner before God is that he is separated from God and is destined to an eternity separated from God in hell. That's where we're all headed. Then I want you to see how in this parable, Jesus points out the false world of unbelief. Look at verse 26. "So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me. I will pay you everything.'" Isn't this like so many of us? We think that if God would just be patient with us, we could somehow work off our debt of sin. We could somehow do enough things that we would get almost to perfection, maybe. We think that we can reform our lives and we can devote ourselves to doing enough good deeds to outweigh our sins, that there's somehow God would love us. And we think that we can earn God's favor and forgiveness. But how can we work off our debt of sin when the wages of sin is death? We have no ability to create life. And it is this system of man-centered thinking where unbelief thrives. It is a constant insistence that our righteousness matters to God. We can somehow fix this, but it is a false world, and it is filled with unbelief. It is a world that constantly looks within as I offer something to God on my behalf. My friend, we have nothing to offer to God but our sin. This man could not pay this debt, and it was false for him to even think that he can. But this is the false world of unbelief. But here's what I want you to see also that is beautiful. The true world of grace. And we see this in verse 27. This is an amazing story. "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Take a breath. understand what that verse says. This man's only hope was the king's mercy and grace. But my friend, mercy and grace is undeserved. And yet it was freely given to this man. And in forgiving this debt, the king didn't simply ignore it. He didn't just simply walk away from it. Rather, he bore the loss himself. We know that picture. We celebrate that every week. And that's what God has done through Christ. God the Father has done this towards us. He doesn't just ignore our sins. He administers full punishment due for our sin once and for all. But he administers that wrath, that full wrath on his Son who's hanging on the cross. And it says in Ephesians 1:7, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, excuse me, and all that is required for the full forgiveness of our sins is that we confess them to God in complete faith in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friend, let that sink in for just a moment. Here we see the character and the kindness of this king. Jesus, this king, bears our sin on himself so that we might be set free from the bondage of sin. This man is released from an unpayable debt, not because of anything he has done, but literally in spite of what he has done. This, my friend, is grace. It is amazing grace. This is genuine forgiveness from God's perspective. It's not based on what that person owes or what that person can do. It is simply because God is gracious. That's the true world of grace. But then notice the world of God's forgiveness. What does God's forgiveness look like? And we see this in verses 28 through 34. And let me just preface this by saying any heart that has been truly transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ has been changed. He's been made new. He has been forgiven. Now, with that changed heart, the believer then gets to go back to Eden, as it were. He gets to go to the Garden of Eden and do what we were created to do, and that is live for the glory of God and live for the good of others. For the first time, because of Christ's righteousness in us, we can begin to live out that mission that we were created to give out. But this man doesn't do this. Instead, another man who owed him a trifle of money in comparison to what that servant owed, he comes to him and he begs for mercy. And if you read that this second man even uses words that the first servant said, he says, "You, would you please have mercy on me? I will repay you." It should have sounded very familiar. And it should have rung a bell of kindness and mercy. But notice the response of the heart of that first man. It says, verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. He refused. The scripture here indicates that this servant would not forgive him. He was not willing to forgive. This servant made a conscious choice to harden his heart, and he chose to hold this debt against this man until it was completely paid. And what this did is it revealed his real heart. This is not the heart of a person who's been born again. This is not the heart who is a converted heart. This is a very wicked heart. But let's look closely at his heart. First of all, I want you to see that he did not see the debt of his own sin. You see, we don't really see ourselves as wretches. We don't really see ourselves as we really are. We want to think that we're pretty good. But the heart, Jeremiah 17:9 says, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can even fathom it? He didn't see the debt of his own sin. And a consequence of that is he did not comprehend his own forgiveness. You see, a small view of our sinfulness always leaves the heart with a small view of forgiveness. One way to test your heart is to see how often you are willing to admit your own sin and actually seek repentance and seek someone's forgiveness because of your sin. He didn't do this. Thirdly, he was not thankful for the king's grace. He wasn't thankful for grace. You see, grace is truly amazing. It does something to us, and it is unlike anything else in the world to begin to comprehend that someone would bestow on us something so kind when we actually deserve the opposite. Grace given makes us tender and compassionate to those around us. And ingratitude makes the heart hard and unloving and uncaring. I mean, shouldn't we remember our own relationship with God when we deal with people? I mean, isn't it out of the pool of grace that we should love our neighbor? But we're all the time sizing up, does that person deserve my grace? Does that person deserve my kindness? Does that person deserve my smile and my graciousness? He was not thankful for grace. But then I want you to see that he lacked fear of the king's just rule. He didn't quite understand who he was dealing with. And we see this in verses 32 through 33. Look with me as he says here, "Then his master summoned and said to him, 'You wicked servant.'" You see, true faith in God does not decrease, but really it increases and it heightens our own fear of God. When we begin to understand who God is, we begin to grasp the fullness of his holiness. And it brings to us a sense of awe, and humility works into us the fear of the Lord. And at this point where the fear of the Lord is in our hearts and our lives, it's the point of wisdom to learn how to rule in relationships. And there's this lasting effect that takes place when we are forgiven. And it's the effect of a changed heart. You see, the king, when he hears of this servant's merciless response, was furious. Now understand something. The king never called him a wicked servant because of his debt. He was, but that's not what the king really goes at. But here, because after receiving the king's grace and mercy, he doesn't extend grace and mercy himself. You see, my friend, it is profoundly wicked to receive grace and forgiveness and not be gracious and forgiving of others. And here's where we must understand forgiveness. Have you considered what it means for the Lord God to declare you forgiven? Have you forgotten what it really meant to understand that by his grace you are called justified? It means then that the one who is infinitely holy condescended to you in his loving kindness, that your spiritual debt of sin left you with an eternal obligation of his divine wrath. Yet he comes to you in kindness and compassion and grace, and the Heavenly Father did not merely strike your debt from the books, as it were, but he sends his own son to pay the debt in full. You see, my friend, it is very fitting that the last words that our Lord says on the cross are the three most blessed words that we could hear. It is finished. Or we could say, paid in full. God doesn't overlook or excuse our sin. He balances the books through the blood of His Son at the cross so that you and I might be forgiven, that you and I might be made righteous. Oh, my friend, our God is graciously forgiven, and it is only fitting then that those who've received forgiveness show that same mercy, and we forgive our brothers and sisters. And this brings us to the last two verses of this text, where we see the king then applies forgiveness. Look at verse 34 with me. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. In many ways, this chapter ends as it began. In the beginning of the chapter, Jesus takes the kingdom away from the proud, those who would jockey for position, and he gives it to the childlike little one. It is the one who is poor in spirit who really inherits the kingdom of God. We learned about that in Matthew 5. Now, in this last portion of this chapter, Jesus rules yet again. Jesus takes the kingdom away from the hardened and unforgiving person, and he gives it only to those whose heart is softened with compassion, who is forgiving, who is filled with mercy, because they've received it from the Father. If you've ever met someone who is very unforgiving, you will notice a chilling coldness and lack of genuine compassion. Now, they may try to hide it by speaking kind words of mercy, but it is their heart that is cold and bent inward on itself. So the king's anger is just. Jesus lays out what is essentially is a lasting principle application of genuine forgiveness. And it's this: forgiveness towards others characterizes the forgiven. It's part of who they are. People who have been forgiven, they forgive. But the one who doesn't show mercy, and the one who does not forgive others, in fact, has no real heart change, regardless of what they say. You see, you can't live in unforgiveness and still be a child of God. That's the point here. You see, here then, the king delivers this person to the jailers. One rendering of that same word jailers is the word tormentors. The Jewish laws prohibited torment, but the Greeks and the Romans did not. Tormentors were those whose job it was to exact physical suffering until that debt would be paid. It doesn't make sense to me that we would put someone who owes a debt and we would put them in debtor's prison so that they actually can't work to pay off the debt. But in that day, they would put them in prison, and the tormentors, the jailers, would do nothing but provoke them by evil, wicked, physical suffering. You see, a man who owes such a staggering sum then will remain under their torture for lifetimes, all the days of his life. There will not be one moment when he feels peace and relief. How long will he be tormented? Until that debt is paid. In reality, for this man who is not repenting and living in repentance and faith, it is an eternal torture. That's the heart of one who has not been truly born again. Eternal torture. You see, being unmerciful is characteristic of those who are separated and alienated from God. The transformation of a person and his character happens when he trusts in Jesus Christ. And Christ makes the old person into a new person. And his character takes hold of that life. Christ lives in them. And since he is a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness, then His character will manifest itself through the life of that person. But James warns us in James chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For judgment will be merciless to those who show no mercy." You see, this is a real heart issue. And Jesus says, "You forgive this brother from your heart." Do you see that at the end of verse 35? "You forgive this brother from your heart." Matthew 5 rings so true again. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So here Jesus puts the rest. He puts to rest the idea, "I will forgive, but I will never forget." You see, he puts that to rest because true forgiveness is an act of will to not ever hold this offense over the head of the offender again. And this is what it means. To give forgiveness means I will not talk of the offense ever again to you. I will not talk of the offense ever again to others. And here's the point. I will not talk of the offense to myself. I will not allow it to have place in my heart and life. That's what it means to forgive. So Jesus puts that idea to rest. He also puts to rest the idea, well, I will love him, but I don't have to like him. You see, these statements are often said in an attempt to sound generous, but literally show a clear lack of understanding just how they have been forgiven. Does God say anywhere in His scriptures that He set His love on you, but comes along a time where He's going like, but I don't like you? No, never. A true child of God is one who's loved by God. And then finally, it puts to rest the idea of, well, I just need to forgive myself. I hear people say this all the time. And I think I know where they're coming from, but I think it's not at all what forgiveness is about. Because it's the one who is sinned against is the one that can offer forgiveness. And our sin is against God, Psalm 51 tells us, and against others. So only they can forgive us as the offenders. You see, when God forgives, He cancels our debt. He removes the guilt and He establishes us again in the family and He welcomes us. You see, this is a stiff and difficult command to understand. If you've experienced the forgiveness, unless you've experienced the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. You see, sin brings so much pain. But when you understand that no one has been more offended than Jesus, you can then begin to see the sweetness of this gospel message. You see, no unconverted, unbelieving man can do this kind of thing. No person without Jesus can forgive in this way. Only God through Christ makes it possible. You see, the natural man is the way of Lamech, where he spouts off, "I will kill you with my sword, and I'll write a song about it, and I will sing it in the glory in front of my wives. I have defended myself." You see, we love defending ourselves. That's why we go to that spot of unforgiveness. But a transformed heart knows the pain of sin and yet finds the mercy and the forgiveness of God so real, and he treasures it so much, he gladly gives it away to anyone who would seek to hurt him or offend him, because he knows the offense was greater to Jesus. And Jesus took our offense on his shoulders in order that we would live free. This is how we live together in the church. We live our lives with Christ in us so that each other won't seek our own ways because His very character then is what marks our lives. We give ourselves to Him. We don't cling to our rights. We serve each other and we don't grasp our own ways. We wage war on our sin and we seek the restoring of the erring brother or sister. And in our hearts, we forgive because we have been forgiven. My friend, only in Christ and only through Jesus can this happen. And He was right there with them. And He was about ready to go to the cross in order that we today could live in forgiveness. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, You've told us in Your word in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are, because of all the work that Jesus has done on our behalf, we can be kind. We then, because Christ is in us, we can be tender-hearted. And because Christ is in us and we're not demanding our own way, we're not demanding our own rights, we can forgive one another. Because we understand that God, through Christ, has forgiven us. God, make us a church. Make us a whole group, a whole body of people who live out of the forgiveness of God for Christ's sake, and grant forgiveness. God, forgive us of wearing a chip on our shoulder, of wanting to show people that they've hurt us. Father, forgive us for unkind words that we have hurled, we have said, with a way of getting some sort of vengeance because we feel like we've been misused or abused. Oh, Father, don't let us have our own way. And in Christ, continue to bring us to the full realization of our own forgiveness. And may we find our great joy in Jesus Christ alone. Thank You, God, for this amazing gift of forgiveness. And may we live out of that grace and mercy for Your name's sake and for the fame of Jesus Christ to spread throughout the world. We pray and ask these things in His name. Amen. Looking forward to meeting with you on Wednesday of this week. And we'll talk about how God would allow us to perhaps meet back together again very soon. Now, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. God bless you. We'll see you on Wednesday.